Well, amen. Take your Bible, and I want you to open to Acts chapter 13, if you would, please. Acts 13. I want to talk with you this morning about why the devil hates missions. Why the devil hates missions. And as we look in this first part of Acts 13, you're going to see why that is so very true as Paul and Barnabas have an encounter with the enemy and how the enemy has one intent, and that one intent is to indeed keep people from hearing and knowing and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? I mean, that he is a thief. He comes to kill, steal, and destroy. John 10:10. That's what the devil is all about. And you see his opposition again in these first 12 verses of Acts 13. Now, as we move on in the book of Acts, beginning here in verse 13, we're going to see that the movement of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth is now centered in the church at Antioch, and it's going to stay there. We have now moved away from the church in Jerusalem. It kind of fades in the background. We'll see it a little bit in Acts chapter 15. But from this point forward, the whole emphasis in the book of Acts is the emphasis that comes out of the church in Antioch. The other thing that you're going to see as we move forward in Acts, and you really see it here, is that the movement of the gospel and the planting of churches became an urban movement. Now, what I mean by that, it became an urban movement because the gospel went to cities. Up to this point, it's been in Jerusalem. It's been in small villages, both in Samaria, in the southern part of Israel. But from this point forward, when the gospel goes out of Antioch, and when Paul and Barnabas and then Paul and Silas go on their journeys and on their travels, they're going to go. In fact, in the remainder of the book of Acts, we're going to visit 31 different cities. 31 different cities. It became an urban movement. The gospel went to the great centers of people. And as it went to these great centers where people were, then it spread out of those urban centers into the countryside and into the smaller villages and the smaller hamlets. And much as the strategy today in church planting and reaching our nation is to go to the cities, to go where people are, to reach them, if you will, with the gospel. But anytime we continue to be obedient to the Great Commission and the mission mandate of taking the gospel to the world, we're going to continue to discover, as they did, that we're going to face opposition, which is always, by the way, Satan's opposition to the gospel, as we see this morning in the message. The devil, however he can, whatever means he can, wants to oppose the church, and he wants more than anything else to oppose Jesus and to oppose the gospel. But I've got good news for you this morning. He can oppose all he wants to, right? But guess what? Who always wins? Jesus always wins. That's your summary, by the way, of the book of Revelation. I mean, that's just it. All that stuff that's in Revelation, you can just sum it all up by saying, we win. Jesus wins. And we see that, but that doesn't keep the devil from doing what he's trying to do. Even though he's a defeated foe, he keeps coming at us, often in a very intense way. In fact, some of you know the intensity of his attack. Some of you have felt literally his breath upon your neck through things that have happened in your life. And you have felt his temptation. You have felt the pressure of that upon you. So did they. But we're going to see how they tackled that, how they handled that, and how God used that in that church to become a great missionary church, a church with a great missionary mandate. So that's the first thing I want you to see, just two things out of this passage this morning. Whoops, I see it's changing in front of me, but it's not changing here on the screen. Okay, first of all, I want you to see a mission mandate. Open your Bible. Hope you have it with you. By the way, remember, you can get all the notes, quotes, all that kind of stuff. If you have the Bible app on your phone or tablet, go to the YouVersion, look under events, find Portland Avenue, click on that. You'll find all the outline here, all the verses. You can just follow right along. You can take notes there. It's a great tool to be able to use. So look here in the first three verses, and let's look at a church that had a mission mandate. And here's a thought for us. Here's a question for us. How much and what kind of a mission mandate does our church have? All right? So it's a good question to probe for us this morning. We can see it in the church at Antioch, but the greater question is, how does that play out today in our church? What does that look like? And what are we doing to fulfill a mission mandate? So beginning of verse 1. Now there were in the church in Antioch prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. I mean, the first thing that we see this church at Antioch doing is a church that has become intensely and intentionally a mission-mandated church. They become a sending point for the gospel. So their view is not, let's see how many members we can get into our building. By the way, they didn't have a building. They had very limited organization. But they had a commandment from Christ, and that commandment was to take the gospel to the whole world. And they understood and they wanted to obey that. And so the first thing they said was, well, it's not about how many can we get together, but it's how many can we send. How can we send people out to fulfill the commission? Now, were they concerned about reaching the people in Antioch? Absolutely. They were not only concerned for their city and that region, but they were concerned for the uttermost parts of the world likewise. This is a statement that comes from a missionary who served both in India and also in Persia. His name was Henry Martin. He said, "The Spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions. And the nearer we get to Him, the more intentionally missionary we must become." Do you hear what that's saying? As we grow as disciples, as we grow in our relationship to Christ, as we learn more about His Word, as we learn to proclaim His Word, the closer that we get in our personal relationship with Christ, the more missionary we become, both locally and globally. We want to be about sharing the gospel with those around it. Now, that's exactly where the Holy Spirit took the church in Antioch. The Holy Spirit led this church to be a mission-mandated church and led them then to send out. And by the way, they sent out their very best. You know who they sent out? Their pastor. Barnabas was the pastor of the church in Antioch. You remember, he went and got Saul. What kind of teacher was Saul? Well, he wrote half the New Testament. I think you'd have made a pretty fair small group leader, don't you? I think you probably could have learned under the Apostle Paul. Who did they send? They sent Saul. Great churches are not afraid, mission churches are not afraid to invest with their very best. It's not like, okay, who else is available? No, let's send the very best. That's what this church did. But I want you to notice something here about the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this is true throughout the book of Acts. And we're just going to have to repeat it over and over. And the reason for that is it needs to be true of us too. It needs to be true of us in our church today. It is the guidance and leadership of the Holy Spirit. Now watch this, okay? So it begins down, it talks about there were prophets and teachers. Now, by the way, those are two giftings, if you will, but they're united here. There are five men who are mentioned here who were prophets and teachers. What does that mean? We say, well, they were prophets, so they were predicting the future. The idea of prophecy has some sense of the element of prediction. You see that in some of the major prophets of the Old Testament. But by the New Testament time, the idea of prophecy was not about predicting something, but it was about speaking a word for God. The great mantle of the Old Testament prophets was always this: thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. You see, they never had a message of their own. They were always conveying a message that came from someone greater. And the someone greater it came from was from the Lord himself. So prophets always spoke a message that was not of their own. It was given to them by the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. So they were prophetic in the sense that they spoke forth the word of God. But secondly, they were teachers. So it's a combination here of giftings and working of the Spirit. So not only was there the exhortation of the word, the proclamation of the word, and evangelism, but there was also teaching. And that has to that lends itself to discipleship. So they were helping believers. They were reaching people for Christ who had no background in Christianity. It was all brand new to everyone. And so they were establishing them in the faith. So that involved teaching. So these men had a gifting of teaching and proclamation. And they were allowed to express that gift most wholeheartedly. But also notice what happens here. So here's a listing of these men. It begins with Barnabas, that one who was the son of encouragement, the son of consolation. That man, whoever he went, remember, he's the one who went to Antioch, and it says when he got there that he saw the grace of God, and we talked about that. What does it mean to see the grace of God? You might think, well, you hear about it. No, Barnabas, he saw the grace of God at work. He saw the Holy Spirit at work in lives. He saw it in the facial expressions of people. He saw it in their manners. They're just something that just said, God is in this place, and God is at work. He was there. But look at the others who are there. It's a mixed bag of folks, and that's what's so beautiful about this. Here we are in the 21st century, trying to integrate the church. The church started out there. The reason that we became separated is not the gospel, it's because of our sinfulness. That's what separated us. Remember, there are not multiple races. How many races are there? There is one, the human race. And there are only two categories of people. They're not black and white. There's not brown and yellow. There are only two categories of people in the world. Lost in those who are not saved. Or excuse me, lost in those who are saved. I'll get that right. Those are only two categories. You see that in the church, that it was a church that was made up of all kinds of folks of different ethnic identity, of different skin color. And somewhere along the way, we've derailed that beautiful picture, which, by the way, is brought back together in Revelation chapter 5. When gathered around the throne of God, it says, every tribe, tongue, and nation. You don't want your church to be multicultural and multicolored, and you're not going to like heaven. Heaven's not a place just for white folks. Are you with me? Jesus Christ died for all. Regardless. By the way, he was not white. Was he? No. He was Jewish. So this idea, you see, so beautifully. Look at this. Look at these men here. It talks about Barnabas, and it talks about Simeon, who was called Niger. Niger was a nickname. It's a Latin word. It means black. Simon, who was called black. It meant he was what? He was probably of African descent. He's probably from North Africa. He was a black man who had leadership, considerable leadership, in the church at Antioch. That's significant for us to see that and understand it. There's also Lucius of Cyrene. And then look at this. There was Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. Here is a man who was almost a part of the royal family, if you will. He had an inside with that, and yet he had become a believer. So here's somebody that's in a high position of power and authority, and they're a part of this church. And then also there is Saul, the great teacher, the one that Barnabas had gone to Tarsus and brought him back to Antioch so that he could be a teacher there. These are some of the leaders of the church at Antioch. Now look at verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. One of the things that the church is called to do is to worship. Worship is a daily activity. Worship is the expression of our life, but worship is also group activity. And worship is not just singing, but it involves singing. Worship is when we come together and we pray. Worship is when we come together and we sing. Worship is when we come together and testify. Worship is when we come together and we give. Worship is how we live out the command and the word of Christ. All of that is worship. While they were worshiping and fasting, you see, they had put the normalcy of life on hold. They said, we're not going to eat because we want to put ourselves in a place that we can hear clearly from God. And that's what fasting does. If you choose to fast, we're not commanded to fast, by the way. There was only one fast day in all of the New Testament. Old Testament. And in the New Testament, nowhere are we commanded to fast, but believers choose to fast. Why do they do that? They may choose to fast one day. They may choose to fast a few days. I've even had friends who've done 40-day fast. Why have they done that? They've done that not to impress anybody else. They've simply done it because they want to hear from God. Fasting gets you in a place where it gets yourself, your mind off of yourself and get your mind set and focused on God. And this church was doing that. They were worshiping the Lord and they were fasting. And then look what happens in the midst of that. Here it is. The Holy Spirit said. So if we ask the question, when does the Holy Spirit speak? Well, we could answer that maybe in several ways. But here's one way we know for sure. When the church worships, when believers worship, when the believers seek the Lord, we hear from the Holy Spirit. And we hear through His Word. And the Holy Spirit had a clear word to them. A clear missionary mandate. Look at this. Set apart for whom? For me. Set apart for me. For who? For the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had further work that he wanted to do. And so he said, there are two people that I want you to set them over here because I have a special task that I'm calling them to. And so set apart Barnabas and Saul. Now notice this, for the work to which I have called them. To the what? To the work. Ministry and evangelism and missions is work. Paul told Timothy later, do the work of an evangelist. Later, when they come back from this trip, the church is going to refer to the work that they did. And I'm telling you that if you do evangelism, if we do missions, if we are a mission-minded and mission-mandated church, it's going to mean that we work. It's not just something that we take as a trip to go so that we might become sightseeing American tourists in another country. That's not missions. Missions is when you go someplace with the intentionality of sharing the gospel, of enriching the lives of believers, and you work at it. And it becomes work. So he set them apart, he said, to this work to which I have called them. So there's a calling in this. Now, who does the Holy Spirit call? Whomever He wants. You say, well, do I have to be especially qualified? No. Whomever the Holy Spirit calls, He will equip. You say, do I have to have a degree to be on missions? No. You just have to be willing to be used of the Lord. And God can use you in beautiful, beautiful kinds of way. So, it says in verse 3, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. They sent them off. Where did they go? Well, we're getting ready to see that beginning in verse 4. But watch this. John R.W. Stott, great pastor of many years ago, said this, we must be global Christians with a global vision because our God is a global God. He's not just the God of the U.S., is He? No. He's a God of the world. For God so loved the what? The world. Not just this Western Hemisphere. Not just this continent. But He loves the world. You know, this map here, and you'll see 4 red dots on it here. And I show this because, again, we're thinking about how do we become a mission mandate church, a church that has a mission mandate. Well, I want you to know that this year, here in 2019, that before the end of the year, we're going to have sent folks from here, from Portland Avenue, to four different countries, three different continents. You see, in North America, we had a group. There were some folks who went out to Phoenix, Arizona, and they served in missions there, sharing the gospel, doing VBS. You see the red dot down there in Central America, which is part of the North American continent, in Guatemala, because Tony was just recently in Guatemala, and they were there teaching, equipping. They were doing the work of missions. And then you see the red dot over on the east coast of Africa, because Jeff and Judy were there earlier this summer in the country of Mozambique. And by the way, who were they with? They were the couple named the Sparks, Harvey and Jennifer Sparks. And guess what? There was a time just a little over a year ago that we had them standing right here in this auditorium, and they were right here, and we gathered around them and we laid hands on them. And what did we do? We sent them off. Why? Because the Holy Spirit had called them, equipped them, and set them apart for missions. We ought to be looking forward to that, that God might call other couples, God might call other families to go and serve Him. And then here a little bit later in September, there's a red dot in Europe. I'll be headed back to Ukraine at the end of September for a few days. By the way, I'm going to be part of the Texas Country Boys. I'm going to be an Indian with cowboys. We're going to go through 10 cities in Ukraine. 10 cities. And it's going to be a whirlwind trip. It's going to be a lot of work. And those guys are going to sing. Michael's going to preach the gospel. And at the end of that, I'm going to be helping to coordinate all the follow-up of that. 10 cities. My guess is that we'll see well over 1,000 people who will make a positive decision for Jesus Christ. And guess what? You get to be a part of that. You get to be a part of folks, of Jeff and Judy going to Mozambique, or Tony going to Guatemala, or our group that went to Phoenix. You're a part of that because we've just set apart in our budget some Go Missions money. And some of you just even give beyond that. We give money through our regular giving every week when you give their monies that go to the what's called the Cooperative Program. And that supports missions. And at Christmas time, that's coming up, we have something called the Lottie Moon offering. And we often give $12,000, $15,000 to Lottie Moon so that we can support almost 5,000 missionaries around the globe. We need to continue to be a church with a mission mandate. But listen, that mission mandate means it's right here in this community. Yesterday, there were some folks in the local school. I don't know who all helped with that. Last Tuesday. By the way, how many of you there helping? Any of our helpers with Mobile Market here? Paula, you weren't there. Who else was a helper there at Mobile Market? Okay. There we go. Betty, I know you were there because you and I were sweating as we handed out corn on the cob, weren't we? We needed some shade desperately, didn't we, Betty? We sure did. But listen, last Tuesday in this community, with a mission mandate, 300 people came to this church. We handed out 10,000 pounds of food. You can be a part of that. I don't clap. They don't need to clap about that. It's not about us. What I'm saying to you is, you need to grasp the horns of the mission mandate and not just say, well, it's great that we're sending people here and there, and that's all. Get involved here. This Saturday, we'll have a dental clinic. And you'll say, isn't it great that we have, it's awesome that we have a dental. Have you volunteered? Have you been a WizKids tutor? Have you gone over and helped with any? You see what I'm saying? Missions begins here. You don't have to wait to go around the globe. You don't have to wait to go to another state. It starts right here, right now. That's what it means to be a church with a mission mandate of seeing our community, of seeing our world, and want to reach our world desperately with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Get involved. Don't sit on the sidelines. Don't let us beg you. But I'm praying the Holy Spirit pricks your heart. I'm praying the Holy Spirit speaks to you this morning in a powerful way, in such a way that you cannot not say yes to the Holy Spirit to get involved. There is a way for you to be involved. Find that way and get involved. Well, there was a mission mandate the church at Antioch had. And they're going to keep on having it. And you and I need to have that too. But there's a second thing I want you to see in the story this morning. There was a demonic deception. There was a missions mandate, but there was a demonic deception. Man, where God's at work, the enemy is also at work. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite writers, said this. He said, there's no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. I mean, it's a battle inch for inch, spiritually, for the souls of people. And every inch we claim, the devil counterclaims it. Well, look at this. Let's pick up in verse 4. We have time to read this. Watch this. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Now, who was sent out? Well, there was Saul. There was Barnabas. And we're going to find out in a moment. There's a young man with them named John Mark. You remember John Mark? It was his mother's home in which the disciples were praying for the release of Peter from prison. That's the same John Mark. By the way, it's the same John Mark who we believe wrote the Gospel of Mark, the earliest of the four Gospels. It's this same young man who's with them as an assistant. He's an assistant on this initial trip. And there's some things that happened. We'll talk about that more. So they went out by the Holy Spirit. They went down to Seleucia. That's only about 6 miles. That gets them closer to the coast. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus. That's an island out in the Mediterranean, about 60 miles off the coast of Antioch. And when they arrived at Salamis, that would have been the city that was on the easternmost side of the island of Cyprus, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And by the way, that was the pattern that Paul would follow on his journeys. For the greatest time, he will always, first of all, try to go to the synagogues, preach Christ as Messiah. Now, there eventually come a time where they have rejected that message and reject that message, and Paul will finally say, no, I'm going to just go to the Gentiles. And that's a fulfillment, by the way. If you want to know about that, read over in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Okay, I don't have time to unpack that, but if you want to know more about that, that's the place to read about why, finally, the Spirit says, no, just leave them alone for a time. Let's just preach to the non-Jewish world. All right, so they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. That's John Mark, okay? And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, in other words, they went across that island, and what it's telling us here is that as they went, they found little synagogues, they found little groups of people. They preached the gospel across the island. They didn't just hike across the island. They had ministry as they went across the island, okay? And so they came as far as Paphos. That was the capital city. In fact, there were two cities, Old Paphos and New Paphos, and this is the new city. So here they come, and they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet. Now listen to his name, named Bar-Jesus. What does Bar mean in Hebrew? It means son of Jesus, son of Yeshua. Son of the Savior, son of the Deliverer. What an unusual name for a man who was so contrary to his name. His nature was nothing like his name. So they come across this man. Verse 7, he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. So this false prophet had joined himself to the Roman leadership that was there on the island. And he had sway over this man. You say, it says he was an intelligent man. How did he buy into that? Well, it's just like happens today. I know people who are intelligent who somehow still, even as believers, buy into the occultic and the occult. And we're going to talk more about that in just a moment. But that's why. The Romans, they were caught up in things of superstition. They thought that had a lot of bearing in life, and I think that's why. So they meet Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul, and now watch this, and sought to hear the word of God. All right, so he hears, he probably has gotten word that they've been coming across the island. He knows they're coming, and he's thinking, okay, I enjoy listening to them. I want to hear about this. And so he wants to hear. What does he want to hear? He wants to hear the word of God. But look at verse 8. But Elymas, the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, Elymas literally means sorcerer or magician, opposed them. All right, so this false prophet, this magician, this sorcerer, opposes them. Who is them? Paul and Barnabas. And in opposing them, he is opposing their message. And the message that they have is the message of the gospel. All right? And notice this, not only that, it says, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, who's Bar-Jesus working for? Who's he working for? He's working for the devil. He's the devil's man. He's Satan's pawn. He's in the army of darkness. And he opposes them. And not only does he oppose them, but watch this. He has an active role. He is seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. There is an active opposition to the message of the gospel here by the enemy. And you may wonder, why is it that some of my family or my friends, why are they so resistant to the gospel? Why is it my friend, I've told you, why do they just say no to it? I want to tell you why. Because as much as you're active in sharing your faith, as much as the Holy Spirit wants to speak to their heart, I'm telling you that the enemy is at work too. That's why we must pray. The enemy is always actively at work. Look at verse 9. But Saul, who is also called Paul. Now here's his name change. He's been Saul up to this point. Now he's Paul. Now is that because they gave him the name Paul? No. He'd always had this name. And the reason is he was a Roman citizen. So he had a Hebrew name and he had a Greek name. A Roman name, and that name was Paul. Do you know what the word Paul means? It means little. Little. We don't know if that's in reference to his size physically. Is that reference to the idea that he saw himself as little in the eyes of the Lord? I don't know. But that's now, from this point out, anywhere else now in the book of Acts, it's not going to be Saul. It's going to be what? Paul. Saul is now known as Paul. And by the way, from this point forward, he's going to take the reins of leadership. Up to this point, it's been Barnabas and Saul. But from this point forward, it will be Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Silas. The Holy Spirit moves Paul into a role of leadership. Now, look what Paul does. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. What? Dominated by the Holy Spirit. Controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, look what he does. Looked intently at him. At who? At Elymas, the magician, the sorcerer. Now this word looked intently means almost that he looked with an intensity of rage, of anger, of what he could see the enemy doing. And then he said something. He said, "You son of the devil." No, hold on. What was Elymas' name? He was called what? Bar what? Bar Jesus, right? The son of the Savior? The son. Paul says, that's not your name. Your name, and in the Greek, is you're the son of the devil. This is who you really are. This might be your name, but this is who you really are. You son of the devil. Now watch this. You enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy. What does it mean to be full of deceit? Is a liar. John 8:44. Remember Jesus? He said, "You are of your father, the devil, for he was a liar from the beginning. And everything he says is a what? A lie. So when the devil opens his mouth, what does he speak? Don't miss that. Because what do we often buy into? Oh, he's offering me something good. He makes it sound so good. He makes it look so beautiful. It must be good. It must be right. But listen, if every time the devil opens his mouth, it is a what? It's a lie. Then does he intend to help you or harm you? Harm you every single time. Don't you ever believe, ever, a single word that the devil speaks to you. Because it is always designed never to make you better, never to build you up, never to strengthen you as it is with the Lord, but always to tear you down, to harm you in some way. So Paul says, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? By the way, if you go back to Matthew 3:3 and you look at John the Baptist when he came, you remember that the message that John the Baptist preached was, make straight the crooked way. Make level, fill in the empty spots. And he's saying, you're reversing that. You're making it difficult for people, if not impossible for people, to get to the Lord. And so he says, now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You'll be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Does that sound familiar? Back just a couple of chapters, when Paul saw the Lord on the Damascus Road, what happened to him? He was blinded. Remember that? Temporarily. And he was in a mist. And the same thing happens to this man who is a tool of the devil, but one difference. Paul came to a faith in Christ. There is no evidence at all here that this man ever came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, I think there's some things. Let me do this quickly, because I think, as I thought about this, I think there's some things here that we need to see, because sometimes I see this pop up in believers' lives. Why believers shouldn't consult horoscopes, mediums, and psychics. Okay? By the way, if you want to have fun, call the psychic hotline, 1-800, whatever it is, and when they say, who are you, say, well, you ought to know that. Okay, you can do that if you want to. It'd be fun. Why believers should not consult horoscopes, mediums, psychics, anything like that. Let me show you. One, you're opening yourself up to spirits other than the Holy Spirit. Now listen to me. If you're truly born again, and Christ lives in you, and the Holy Spirit lives in you, you cannot be possessed by a demon if you're a true believer. You can be oppressed by the demonic, but not possessed by the demonic. However, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you can be possessed by demonic spirits. The Dayton shooter, have you read anything about him? His manifesto was written in the third person of another personage speaking through him. A major writer that I read named Eric Metaxas was writing about it. And to him, he says, there's no doubt that this man was demonic possessed to do the kind of evil that he did. You don't want to dabble in this. You don't want to open yourself up to anything like that. So what? Stay away from it. Here's the second thing. The second thing is, you're not seeking God to guide you, but you're looking to the occult to guide you. Oh, I just do it for fun. Really? Stay away from it. If you want guidance for your life, find it here, right? Seek it in His truth. Seek it in His Word. Here's a third thing. You're turning away from the true faith in Jesus Christ. For His Word says, don't do this. Do not be involved in this. You are in direct obedience to the Lord. Here's a fourth thing about that. You're disobeying the Word of God. You're in direct disobedience to the Lord. Now, let me just show you a couple more things. What does the Word of God say about mediums and spiritists? Well, look at Leviticus 19:31. Do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be what? Defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. And by the way, for Israel in the Old Testament, this became always an Achilles heel to them. Idolatry, the seeking of other gods, this what we call syncretism, where they want to say, we want to believe in God, but we want to include some other things. That's called syncretism, where I'm going to have a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and we'll just mix it all together. And that ought to be better, right? The answer is absolutely not. God says, don't do that. If you're going to worship me alone. Worship me exclusively. So look at this. How about astrology? Deuteronomy 4:19. And when you look up to the sky and see the sun, the moon, the stars, all the heavenly array, and do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshiping things the Lord your God has apportioned to all the nations under heaven. Why in the world would you worship the stars when you can worship the one who made them? Even if you say, oh, it's just fun to look and see. Look under my zodiac sign and all that. Folks, the best thing for a believer is leave that stuff behind. Don't touch it. Don't crack the door at all. What about sorcery and magic? Well, in Ezekiel 13:20, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I'm against your magic charms with which you ensnare people like birds, and I will tear them from your arms. I will set free the people that you ensnare like birds. Zechariah 10:2, the idols speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie, and they tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. It really couldn't be any more clear, could it not? Later on, we get into Acts chapter 19, and Paul's at the city of Ephesus. There are many people who turn from darkness and pagan worship and idolatry and sorcery and all of that, and so much so that these new believers all came together. They gathered together all their magical arts, books, and other objects, and they burned them. And Luke tells us that the value of that was 50,000 pieces of silver. In other words, it was something of great value. And yet they said, we've come to Christ. That's behind us now. We're going to do away with that. We're not going to look to that at all. What I'm saying to you this morning is that the devil hates missions. The devil loves deception. And that's why you and I must be people of prayer. That's why you and I must be people of the book and people of truth. One quote I want to share with you. This is funny. A.W. Tozer is one of my favorite writers. Some of his books are fantastic. But there's a part in this that I just got a kick out of. He said, I'm not afraid of the devil. The devil can handle me. And I love this part. He's got judo I never heard of. Maybe we say karate, Tony. He's got karate I've never heard of. But watch this. But he can't handle the one to whom I'm joined. He can't handle the one to whom I'm united. He can't handle the one whose nature dwells in my nature. Greater is he who is in you than he who is where? In the world. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you truly have salvation through Jesus Christ, you don't have to be afraid of the devil. You have to be wary of him, but you don't have to be afraid of him. But you understand that his object for your family, for your children, listen to me, parents, he has a goal for your kids. And his goal for your kids is to turn them from Christ. And I'm just telling you here this morning that whatever it is that you're allowing them to do, or you think that you're going to befriend them and be their good friend by doing it, get rid of that stuff. Quit being their friend and be their parent. It's hard enough to keep them in the way of the Lord. And yet we don't want them to be mad at us. Oh no. We need parents who will be parents. We need parents who will love their kids fiercely, but also will protect their kids spiritually. And parents, don't be afraid to do it. Don't be afraid to do it. Don't let the devil dupe you into believing something other than the truth. trust Christ, stay in His Word, follow His Word. He's the master of deception. And He means nothing but harm in your life, in my life. And the only way that we can overcome Him is by Christ who is in us. I want you to bow your heads, please. And if the only way that we can overcome Him is the Christ in us, then the question is Christ in you? Have you become a serious follower of Jesus Christ? Have you renounced the darkness? Have you renounced sin? And have you come to put your faith alone, fully, in Jesus Christ, to become His serious follower, to become His disciple, to take up your cross daily and follow Him? The only way you can be protected from the evil one.